Couple weeks ago, before our trip to Israel, we began a message titled, What the Bible Says About Sex. Today, I'm giving you the part two of that message that we began a couple weeks ago. If you would like a copy of that tape, see Brother Rosado in the back, and he'll be glad to make you a copy of that very important message. Today we're going to conclude that message, and I would like you to pay careful attention to God's Word on this important subject, because no doubt everyone in this room has been influenced by the world and what the world says about sex. And we need to get our bearings straight. We need to get back to Scripture and say, what does God say about the subject? Because after all, God is the one who created sex. God is the one who created Adam and Eve and instituted marriage and created them in such a way that there could be a sexual union. Satan came along and twisted and perverted and created obsessions in the mind of people over this matter of sex. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. In that verse, he says, marriage is honorable. In other words, he says, let marriage be held in honor. Marriage should be honored. Honored means treated with value. Marriage ought to be treated with value by all believers. There are many things that dishonor marriage today. Marriage is dishonored by deliberate unequal yokes, where a believer sins against God in dating and then marrying a non-believer. That dishonors marriage. God wants a Christian to marry a Christian. If you're saved, He wants you to marry somebody who is saved. Now, if you got saved later in life, there's nothing you can do. You can't say, well, I'm going to divorce my unsaved husband so I can go marry a Christian. No. If you're married, you are married for life. But if you're not married and you are a born-again child of God, you should not even think about dating a non-believer. 2 Corinthians 6 teaches clearly not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And so marriage is dishonored by unequal yokes. Marriage is dishonored by polygamous marriages. There was a time when many would take to themselves more than one wife. That is wrong. The Bible says the two will become one. Not the five or the ten become one. The two become one. God's plan for marriage is that it be a monogamous, heterosexual, not homosexual, relationship. Marriage is dishonored by homosexual and lesbian marriages. And those are not marriages in the eyes of God. Those are perversions of what God instituted. Marriage is dishonored by those that live together in an unmarried state, without legally being recognized before God and before witnesses in a covenant relationship. If there is no covenant, there's no marriage. And those that just shack up and live together are dishonoring marriage. Marriage is dishonored by divorce. God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. And if God hates something, God doesn't hate it and then say, on the other hand, it's okay for you. It's not okay. God says, and He still says in 1998, I hate divorce. Marriage is dishonored by divorce. Marriage is dishonored by role reversals. Husbands not loving their wives. Wives not submitting to the leadership of their husbands. Husbands who don't provide for the family, but they just sit around the house like bums, watch TV, and let the wife go earn the family's income. No, The Bible teaches that the man is to be the provider for the family. If any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Marriage is dishonored by role reversals. And marriage is dishonored or devalued by sexual infidelity. And that's the context here. He says marriage is honorable in all. God is for marriage. The gay agenda today is seeking to redefine marriage, redefine the family. The word family, they don't want it to be defined as a man and woman committed together to each other for life. They say that's not a family. Just any two people, regardless of gender, that are committed to each other, that is a marriage, not according to the Bible. There's a media mockery today of the traditional family, the traditional family values regarding marriage. And our society is under attack today by the media, where they'll make fun of marriage, make fun of the husband and wife relationship, make it a comical sitcom and just poke fun at the husband's relationship to his wife and vice versa. But the Bible says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. In other words, the bed refers to sexual intercourse. And he says that sex within marriage is undefiled. There is nothing sinful about sex between a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship. God says it very clearly. You see, sex, as I said 2 weeks ago, is an expression of unity between a woman and a man who are indeed one in holy matrimony. In other words, when people, a husband and a wife, they become one in holy marriage, their physical union is an expression and a reassurance of love and unity which they have. Now, those that have sex that are not married are actually expressing a lie. They are acting out a lie. They are demonstrating a oneness in their physical relationship that really does not exist. And that's why God is against it. Because they are performing a lie. When two people who aren't married have sex together, they are acting out a unity that doesn't exist. Because they haven't made a covenant to each other before God and before witnesses. The Bible teaches that marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, sex within marriage, is undefiled, meaning it's not stained, it's not dirty, it's not unclean. It's for marriage. But God hates immorality. Because it violates his purpose for marriage. It violates his plan for marriage. It violates the Bible's picture of marriage. And marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride. And nobody has a relationship to Christ who is not first married to Christ. We need to teach our young people about this subject. And I'm glad some teenagers are in here today. Because if they don't learn what I'm going to talk about today straight from the Bible, then they're going to learn it from the gutter or from some other source. And so what I'm about to say is very important for the young people, but it's important for everyone in this room to understand about this matter of sexuality. You got to teach your kids about it. Teach them about the sanctity of marriage. Start instilling principles into their minds at a young age. Teach them. Teach your daughters that nobody puts their hands on them. Teach your sons that they do not put their hands on other girls. You've got to start teaching them when they're little about modesty, about sexual purity. We need to keep our beds undefiled. Nobody should ever sleep with you other than your spouse. Sex outside of marriage stains and pollutes the heart. It stains and pollutes the soul and the body of the people involved. And the Bible says very clearly, whoremongers, which means fornicators, God will judge. Fornication is sexual immorality outside of the bonds of marriage. That word is used of premarital sex. Many today say, because the media says it's okay, because society says it's okay if we have sex prior to marriage. God says it is not okay. Fornicators are going to be judged by God. And the same goes for adulterers. An adulterer is one who is unfaithful to his marriage vows. It refers to extramarital sex. He says God will judge. That tells me the judgment is divine. God will do the judging. You don't need to worry about what people will say. Don't worry so much about what people will do. Your real concern ought to be, what will God do? Today, people indulge in immoral behavior because there's no fear of God. They don't fear God. They don't fear God's ways. They're not worried about any consequences for their behavior. God's going to judge. Also, when it says God will judge, it tells us that the judgment is future and certain. The word will means it's coming. Now, it may not come immediately, but it will come eventually. It may not, you say, look at nothing's happening to us. Well, it will down the road. God will judge, and the judgment is severe. Loss of joy, guilt, mental and emotional anguish, frustrations which result in violent behavior, communicable diseases such as gonorrhea or AIDS, broken homes, and as God's going to tell us, hellfire, are for those who practice such lifestyles. Now the Bible says if you're saved, you should not even be guilty of committing fornication one time. Not even once. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be, how many times?
Once.
Once named among you as becometh saints. It is not fitting, it is not becoming, it is not suitable for saints to be guilty of adultery even one time. It is not right for a child of God to be guilty of sexual immorality even once. He says, let it not once be named among you. And that's God's standard. I hope that because of this message, and I know what I'm preaching today is totally contrary to the message you're getting from the world. But we need more preachers with backbone and convictions who are going to stand up and preach what God's word says. And God says that it should not even be named among you once as becometh saints. It is unbecoming. It is not suited for a child of God to have a testimony that is marred by sexual impurity. And so why should we be pure in this matter of sexuality? We see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 20, several reasons why we ought to be pure. Last time we noticed from chapter 7, God's word on a proper sexual relationship. Today, we back up to chapter 6, and we're going to learn about God's word about an improper sexual relationship. One way to learn about what something is to learn what it is not. One way to learn how something should be is to learn how it should not be. And so today, I'm going to tell you how it should not be. Last time, I showed you how it should be. And so if you were not here 2 weeks ago, see Mike Rosato for a tape. Today, we're going to learn how it should not be. Now, there's a lot of reasons people give for committing fornication today. They'll say, well, everybody's doing it. Well, that's not even true. Not everybody is doing it. Some would say, well, it's just a natural biological appetite that must be gratified. Well, it is an appetite. But it can be gratified in God's way and in God's time. You're not an animal. You're a person with a mind and a will. And you have to know how to control your body in sanctification and honor, as we heard a little bit ago in 1 Thessalonians 4. But some will say, but I love him, or I love her. No, you don't. You lust him, or you lust her. Love is patient. Love is not selfish. Love, if real love, if it's God's love, upholds God's truth. That's not love. That's lust. Well, some will say, but I like it. Since when is that a reason for doing anything? It does have pleasure, but the Bible says its pleasures are only for a season. In the end, the immoral relationship will be, as Proverbs 5:4 says, bitter as wormwood. There may be an initial, I like it, but in the end, you're going to be bitter over it. God's way works. And today we're going to see that genuine Christians have every good reason to be sexually pure. And I want to give you 8 of those reasons right out of our passage. First, in verse 9, the Bible would teach us that sexual sin is a characteristic of those headed for hell. I know that's a harsh statement, but I'm going to repeat it. Sexual sin is a characteristic of those headed for hell. Look at verse 9. Know you not, or don't you know? And by the way, that's a phrase that occurs in verse 15 and in verse 19, demonstrating the spiritual ignorance of the Corinthians on some very important doctrines. And if there's something we cannot be ignorant about, it's this. He says, know you not, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says the unrighteous aren't going to heaven. Those that live immoral lives aren't going up. They're going down. Those who have never been made righteous by God have no ability to live righteous. Now, God's not teaching that you get into his kingdom by living righteously. He's not saying the way in is to live right. What God is saying is that you will not get in if you are not living right. You see, unrighteous living is a symptom of a greater problem, and that is an unregenerate heart. He is not saying that you go to heaven by living right. It's not based on your works. But if you're truly saved by the grace of God, you're not going to want to spit in the face of the one who gave you eternal life and defy his ways and ignore his laws. You're going to want to obey him. And so he says, be not deceived. Stop being led astray. Many have been deceived by a teaching which believes that a person can be a saved individual and at the same time live like the devil. There are many who teach, and maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, that a person can be saved and at the same time be living a continual, habitual, unrepentant, wicked lifestyle. And he says, don't let anybody trick you or deceive you with such doctrine. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, and he's describing somebody who has a lifestyle of fornicating. Fornicator is from the word porneia. It's a broad term which refers to various forms of immoral sexual behavior, primarily used of premarital sex. And that word heads the list of the words that he's going to give us in these verses, because that's the main subject of Paul's admonition in verses 9 to 20, and that is the subject of fornication. He says, don't be deceived. Fornicators are not entering the kingdom of God. Then he says, nor idolaters. An idolater is somebody who's living for something outside of the true and living God. Now that can be anything. Living for money, living for fame, living for a person, bowing down before statues, praying to saints. He says idolaters aren't going to the kingdom. And idolatry, interesting enough, is sandwiched in between fornication and adultery, perhaps because of its relationship to lustful, immoral sex. God equates idolatry with covetousness in Colossians 3:5, And he describes covetousness as a lustful desire to have that which is not yours. And I believe this idolatrous spirit is the root of immorality. And then he says, adulterers, which means somebody who's unfaithful to their spouse. The Old Testament required the death penalty for adultery. It's a serious thing to God. If an Israelite was guilty of committing adultery, that individual was to be rocked to sleep, stoned to death. And then he says, nor effeminate. Effeminate refers to a male who acts like a female. It's somebody with a limp wrist. The word means to be soft. The word means to be soft to the touch. It's used of soft clothing in Matthew 11 and verse 8. It refers to a man who by his own sin nature and choice, not genes, chooses to act like a woman. This word refers to one who, without backbone and character, denies his masculinity, is not satisfied with the gender that God gave him, and so he becomes a passive homosexual. And so those who are transvestites, those who undergo sex change, and other gender perversions are included in this word, effeminate. And by the way, if you're a man, you ought to act like a man. If you're a woman, you ought to act like a woman. We should not be dissatisfied or discontent with the gender that God made us. We ought to be glad we are what we are and not try to be something we are not. And so God says that the effeminate, those that are the men who have feminine characteristics, which is not genetic, by the way, choice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to describe, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now in 1611, they didn't have the word homosexual. So they used five words to translate one Greek word. The word means, it refers to male intercourse. The Bible refers here to a sodomite. In Deuteronomy 23:17, the Bible says, there shall be no whore among the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Here, he describes the active homosexual. And so, we've got the effeminate, we've got the passive homosexual, now we've got the active homosexual, the abuser of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, notice, nor thieves. By the way, homosexuality is still an abomination to God. He said in the Old Testament that those who practice that are an abomination to God, and it doesn't matter what kind of programs, whether it's Ellen, degenerate, or whether, no matter what it is, it's still an abomination to God today. And as I said last time, when he created them, they were Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He goes on to say, nor thieves, that those who practice stealing what doesn't belong to them, nor covetous, those that have a greedy lifestyle and live with strong desires to get more and more, nor drunkards, those that live intoxicated lives. And you know, drinking is often connected with loose, immoral living. You'll always find in the billboard ads, you'll find the bottle of booze and the guy with the girl because he knows if I get her drunk, I can take advantage of her. And you'll find a connection between drinking and sexual immorality. They go hand in hand. Same with drugs and sexual immorality. And the Bible is clear that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor revilers. That's somebody whose tongue utters abusive language at others. Nor extortioners, which means a swindler or a robber who uses force and violence in stealing from others. Notice what he says, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because their evil lifestyle is indicative of an evil heart, an unregenerate heart. And so these verses are describing the lifestyle of a lost person. Those that are trapped in such vices prove that they've never been liberated by God. It's totally unnatural and inconsistent for a child of God to live like a child of the devil. Now, is it possible for a Christian, a believer, to commit any of these sins? Yes, it is. But it should not happen even once, Ephesians 5:3. But does it happen? Yes. But when it does, the Christian has deep remorse, deep sorrow will immediately grip his heart because he has grieved the Holy Spirit. And so he'll feel miserable about it. And not only that, but if he doesn't turn from it, he will experience chastisement from God. God will spank his children to bring them into line. He will correct an erring child of his. He will not let us go astray and live a lifestyle marked by sin and impurity. God loves us too much to let us go. He says if you're without chastisement, then you're not real sons of God. But God spanks his kids because sexual impurity is characteristic of those headed for hell. It is uncharacteristic for a child of the King, those who are entering the kingdom. Secondly, sexual sin is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. It is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. I like that past tense. Were. It's in the past. Now this right here proves that God can save those that committed fornication. God can save adulterers. God can save homosexuals. God can save drunkards. Aren't you glad that he can? I'm glad that God can save such. For such were some of you, some of us. We were all that way. If not in action, in thought, if not in deed, in heart, we're all guilty of the sins he just mentioned in one way or another. At least some of those. Because we all have a sinful nature. Such were some of you, but those God saves, God changes. And if you were that way in the past, you're not that way now. We're to be different now because of the new life that the Lord has given to us. Notice he says, but you are washed. That means you've been completely freed from that dirt and defilement. He says you're sanctified, which means you have been once and for all set apart by God. We've been made holy by God, and that's why we're called saints. By the grace of God. So, we've been washed, we've been set apart from the world. By the way, the word sanctification involved the Holy Spirit's taking God's word, convincing us of its truth. We responded in faith, and then we were claimed by God to be his chosen people. We now belong to him. We're not our own anymore. We've been set apart from uncleanness unto holiness. And then he says, but you are justified. You know what that means? I've been declared righteous. Amen. That before the courts of heaven, before the judicial bench of heaven, we have been declared by the judge of the universe, just as if we had never sinned. Amen. Because of Jesus Christ and his work at Golgotha, when God looks at us, he sees us as being pure in his sight. We've been declared righteous by God. Now, Satan may come along and accuse us day and night, but God has declared us pure, clean, right in his sight, all because of Jesus. What a blessing that Jesus saved our souls. And he says, you're different now. The judge himself has declared us pardoned. We are now viewed and treated as if we had never sinned. And our justification is based on the person of Christ. Notice he says, in the name of who? The Lord Jesus. It's in him that we are justified. And it is done by the Holy Spirit. So God did the work of our justification. And the Holy Spirit applied that work to us. He says, you're washed. That means we've got a new life. We're sanctified. That means we've got a new behavior. We're justified. That speaks of a new standing with God. And so what a blessing that we're new. And if you're saved, you don't live like the devil anymore. He says that was your lifestyle, but now you're brand new. Notice third, sexual sin is harmful to yourself and others. That is why we should not be involved in it, because it is a big danger. Notice what he says in verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought, notice, under the power of anything. Paul says, I will not allow anything to have power over my life. And there's nothing more addicting than immoral sexual behavior. It is more powerful than drugs. It is more powerful than alcohol. And it will control you. It will grab you and hold you. You say, but I can indulge and it's not going to have any power over me. According to God's word, it does have power over us. Now, it may be lawful. The law may allow it. And the laws of our land do allow it. The laws of our land don't put people in jail for committing adultery. The laws in Paul's day, the Roman law, not God's law, but the Roman law would allow homosexuality. It would allow adultery. It would allow fornication. The law allows it. But does that make it right? It may be lawful according to man, but if it's not expedient, if it's not going to build me up and strengthen me in Christ, then I cannot give in to it. So two principles should govern whether or not we should engage in something. First, is it expedient? Is it beneficial to me and others? Is it a potential stumbling block? Will it edify? And illicit sex is always a result in a loss. It's a no-win situation. You'll lose your health, your possessions, your honor, your respect. I think of David and what happened to that man when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and all that transpired after that. That this man's life took a downward turn from that decision onward. And so we always lose when we commit immoral sexual behavior. That is why in the book of Proverbs, and I'd like to read just a little bit out of Proverbs 5. Listen to Proverbs 5, verse 9. It says, speaking of the result of immorality and how the end is bitter as wormwood, verse 4. Her feet go down to death, verse 5. That's the immoral woman. Her steps take hold on hell, verse 5. Verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Verse 7 of Proverbs 5, hear me now therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And you will say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear unto them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And he goes on to say, drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. In other words, he says, if you're married, you have sex with your spouse and nobody else. He says, you depart from that and you're going to be in big trouble. He goes on to say in verse 19, let her, your spouse, your wife, be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. In other words, let her be that graceful doe in your life, that deer in your life. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? He said, why will you do such a thing? It's not going to give you any benefit. It's going to bring you down. Why would you do such a thing, the writer says? If it's not expedient, it is not for a child of God. Another question is it enslaving? Paul says back in our text, I will not be brought under the power of anything. He says, I won't be ruled or mastered by anything. Who should control us? The Spirit of God. The Lord should be the one who controls us. But Paul says, it may be lawful, it may be okay according to civil law, but I won't be brought under the power of anything except God's Spirit. That's the only force that should guide us. But I'll tell you what, you start engaging in immoral behavior and it's going to get a grip on you. And you don't just choose a sin, you choose a master. According to the book of Romans in chapter 7, that when a person chooses a sin, he is choosing to place himself under the domination of a master that will control you and dominate you. And so God says, flee from fornication. Don't let it grip you. There are so many people that get forced into marriage because they got involved sexually in the dating relationship. And so sex becomes a trap. It becomes a snare. Because you're dating, you involve yourself sexually, now you feel obligated to marry this one. You don't want to ever have to marry. You don't want to have to marry the person. You want to be free to make up your mind and make a decision, not that you have to because you were involved sexually, but because you want to marry that person. But sex becomes a trap, which takes its victim and binds its victim. And now, and there's a lot of people that know that, that devious woman who can't get the guy to say, I will. So she allures him to have sex with her. And then he feels obligated to marry her. And vice versa. That evil guy. And so we need to be aware of this and not be brought under the power of anything except God's Spirit. Number four, sexual sin perverts the true purpose for your body. It twists, it distorts God's purpose for your body. Look at verse 13, a very interesting proverb that is quoted by Paul here that the people of Corinth were apparently quoting. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Some of the Corinthians were trying to justify their immoral behavior with the slogan, meats for the belly for meats. Meaning, just as meat and the belly go together, so the body and sex go together. You understand what they were saying? They were meaning, just as the belly and food go together, so the body and sex go together. It's just the natural use of the body, they argued. And so, Paul is saying, God didn't give you a body to use it for fornication. He gave it to you to use for Him. He says, God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. Now that's his point. God didn't give you a body for the purpose of committing sexual impurity. Why did God give you a body? Notice, for the Lord. He gave you a body to use for Him. And the Lord for the body. They were arguing, meats for the belly for meat. In other words, God gave me a body. What's the body for? The body's for sex, and sex for the body. What he's saying is that God didn't give you a body for that purpose. God gave you a body to use for Him, for His glory, not to use it in fornicating. The Bible says all things were made by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. Your body was given to you to glorify God with. Not to indulge your every passion any way you want. So while the carnal Corinthians cited meats for the belly and the belly for meats, Paul countered with his own proverb, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Look at verse 14. And God has the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. See, the Corinthians further thought that things that are physical, things that are carnal, like the body, will pass away. It's just temporary. It's not permanent. Therefore, they thought they could use it any way their lusts would be satisfied. See, because the body is just going to go in the grave, you might as well just use it now and indulge now, because it's going to just disintegrate in the future. Paul counters that argument by showing how our bodies should not be thrown out like pearls before pigs, because the Lord is one day going to resurrect our bodies. Our body's coming out of the grave. And so we should not pervert the true purpose of our body. And sexual perversion is not why God gave you a body. He gave it to you to use for Him. Number five, sexual sin defiles the oneness that the Lord has with you. Sexual impurity defiles the oneness that Jesus has with us. Look at verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. We are, if you're saved, you are a limb on the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. We are the body parts. And some of us may be the arm, as it were, the hand, the foot, whatever, but all of us are united to Christ. We are one with Him, and because of our relationship with Jesus, we are therefore connected to each other, and whatever we do will indirectly affect others, and it will indirectly affect our Lord. You know, if you go today up to that electrical socket and you stick your finger into that thing, it's not just going to affect your finger, it's going to affect your whole body. Right? Because you're a unit. You know? It's going to send a jolt through your body. It's going to send an urgent message to your brain. And whatever we do, we take Christ along with us. Can we bring that which is related to Him into sexual contact with a whore? He says, God forbid. May it never be. Such a thought is unthinkable. Look at verse 16. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Whenever you commit illicit sex, you are not merely performing an act. You are forming a unity. According to the Word of God, every time people have intercourse, they are forming a unity. And he says, can I take the members of Christ and join them with the members of a harlot? Don't you know that the two become one? There is a oneness of mind and body that occurs in sexual union. You become one with that person. And therefore, you become one with every other person that person had sex with. Now, think about that. Now, they proved that medically today. I'm talking scientifically, they proved it today. God said it long ago. But they're just discovering now that if you have sex with some person, then you can acquire anything from anybody that person had sex with in the past. And that just is an illustration of the truth of what God is saying here, is that the two are becoming one. And you become one with everyone else that person had sex with. Now, doctors have only recently discovered that principle in regards to the transmission of diseases. So here he's speaking of the two becoming one in a negative light. Only in the context of marriage is the two becoming one spoken of in a positive light. He says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That does not mean one in essence or one in nature, but it means one in relationship. If we are joined to Christ, we can't do anything without it either benefiting or hurting our relationship to Him. No matter what you do as a Christian, because you're one spirit with Christ, not, again, one in essence, but one in relationship. My human spirit is joined with Him who is spirit. When I indulge in anything, I'm bringing Him along. And indirectly, Jesus is coming into that situation. No wonder a Christian is so grieved when he sins. And especially in this way. And you are so miserable and so depressed and so discouraged. You know the reason why? Because the spirit within you is having a funeral. He is grieving over your sin. And I've said it before, but it bears repeating, it's worthy of repeating, that the most miserable person is not an unsaved person. The most miserable, depressed, discouraged person is a Christian who's not right with God. Because the spirit within you is grieving over your sin. Notice, sexual sin sins against your own body. It is a sin against your own body. Look at verse 18. Flee fornication. He says, run from it and keep on running. When you realize that this sin has some damaging effects to you physically, emotionally, and spiritually, it should be abhorrent to you. When you consider its ramifications to others to whom you are related, you should avoid it at all cost. When you think about how it affects your relationship to Christ, you ought to respond like Joseph, who said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph literally fled from the situation. I want to read Proverbs 5 to you. He says, flee fornication. I want to show you something out of Proverbs. Actually, let's go to Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Listen to what he says in verse 5. He's speaking of wisdom and how we need to get wisdom. Why do I need wisdom? Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And a lot of sin occurs at night. That's why you ought to be in your house sleeping at night, not out on the streets at night, because nothing good happens at night, generally speaking. He says in verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. So here we see a man, a victim, wanderingly, aimlessly into temptation. And the huntress uses some planned out tactics to get him. Look what happens. Verse 13, she uses the shock treatment. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, and now she'll use a spiritual story, I have made peace, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. In other words, it's okay. Look, I've got offerings to give to God. Trying to make it sound spiritual. Now shall you use flattery, verse 15. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, and diligently to seek thy face. As if he was the very one she was looking for. Now in verses 16 to 18, she uses a sensuous appeal. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry. Beautiful blankets. With carved works. With fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It just smells so good. It's ready for us. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. So she appeals sensually. And then she provides some reassurance in verse 19 and 20. Nobody's going to know about it. For the good man is not at home. In other words, my husband's not home. He's gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. He's not in town. He's away on a long journey. Nobody will know. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Notice, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O you children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline unto her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way of hell, going down to the chambers of death. I mean, that's it right there. God's saying, keep away. Keep away. No wonder he says, flee fornication. He says, run from it. Stay as far away as possible from people, places, and situations that are likely to get you into trouble. He says, keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, Proverbs 5:8. Because passion is not rational. Passion is not sensible. And sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled, not debated. He says, flee fornication. He says that every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside of the body. There's no other sin that sins against your body like fornication. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Most sins affect our mind and our emotions. But this sin not only affects our minds and emotions, it also affects our bodies. Fornication is a sin that involves the whole being, the total person. He says it's a sin against your own body. It cheapens your body. It opens the door for fatal disease to destroy your body, Romans 1:27. It sins against the in-house resident who dwells in your body, which is the Holy Spirit, and it grieves him. And you don't throw away that which is valuable. You protect that which is valuable. You save that which is valuable. And they may make fun of you for being a virgin, like they called me. Virgin Vinny, Virgin Vinny. But you know something? Today I'm not the one with guilt and remorse. Your virginity is priceless. Don't throw it away like meat to the dogs or pearls to the swine. Determine to save yourself for the one spouse that God has for you. You know why diamonds and gold are valuable? I'll tell you why. Because they're rare. That's why they're valuable. Common dirt is cheap. Why? Because dirt's everywhere. Nobody gives you money for dirt. But gold or diamonds are worth a lot. Because of their beauty, but because of their rarity. A woman who throws herself out there to all the guys is cheap. She's worth zip. She's just throwing herself out there. Same with the guy. But that virtuous woman that keeps herself a virgin for her husband, that is a treasure. Her worth is far above rubies. You need to determine to save yourself for that one that God has for you. Sexual immorality will cheapen God's design for the sex relationship and marriage, and you'll have nothing to look forward to. You've experienced it prior. There are people who live together and shack up and have sex whenever they want. They have nothing to look forward to. Pornography degrades women. It does not honor women. It treats them like animals, as it were, to gratify the sexual passion of a man. It degrades women. Premarital sex takes the thrill and anticipation out of marriage. It does not honor marriage. And it is a sin against your own body. Notice verse 19. Sexual sin desecrates the temple in which God's Spirit dwells. Look at verse 19. He goes on to say, what? In other words, with shock, as if they didn't know this. Know you not? Don't you know? How could you be so ignorant to not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Your body is a shrine, a sanctuary, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Because our body is a temple, we don't worship our body just like you would not worship the temple. You don't defile your body just as you would not defile the temple in Israel. Now the Spirit of the living God lives inside the believer's body. He says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you would think it would be disgusting, despicable to think of a couple of people coming into Faith Baptist Church who are not married having sex on this altar. You say, that's disgusting that they would do that in the church. But you know something? Your body is a temple. And if you have immoral sex, you are defiling your temple in which the Spirit of the living God dwells. And that is just as bad as committing that sin anywhere else. God's Spirit lives inside of you. That is why when you commit fornication, you feel dirty and stained and miserable and guilty. And the reality of our body being a temple in which God's Spirit abides should govern everything we do with our bodies or allow into our bodies. That's why we don't smoke, because we don't want to hurt the temple. That is why we don't drink liquor, because we don't want to hurt the temple. That's why we don't shoot drugs or take drugs, because we don't want to hurt our temple. That is why we don't eat like pigs, because obesity is violation of the temple. That is why we don't commit fornication, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that is what he's saying in this chapter. You are not your own. You have the Spirit from God. You didn't manufacture the Spirit yourself. God gave you the Spirit as a gift. And he lives inside of you. And you are his temple. And sexual sin desecrates that temple. Then, number 8, sexual sin denies the Lord's ownership and rights to your body. Look at verse 19. He says, you are not your own. You can't say, well, it's my life, it's my body, I'll live with it any way I want. Not if you're saved. Now, if you're unsaved, you may say that, because you're right, it is your body. Because you are not yet redeemed by God. God doesn't own you. You're not his yet. You're not a child of God. Now, in the sense that God created everything, yes, everything should submit to him as the creator. But if you're not in his family, you're not yet belonging to God. But if you are saved, you belong to God. He bought you. Just like a couple years ago, I went out and bought my car, my Ford. You know what a Ford is? Found on the road dead. Fix or repair daily. But I've got a key here to my Ford, and I have the right to that car. Why? Because I paid the cash for the car. You understand? You don't have a right to that car because you didn't buy that car. But I bought the car, therefore I should control the car. Right? Now God bought us. He should control us. He owns us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. That price was the precious blood of Jesus that he shed. And he bought us. As a slave, we were once slaves to sin, and he redeemed us. And now he says, therefore, look what he says, verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God not only made us, God bought us. Therefore, we belong to him. I've got to tell you that little story again, because it illustrates so well the point I'm making. The story is of a little boy that built a beautiful little red boat. And he painted it red, and he was so proud of it. He launched it into the water, and he saw it float, and a wind came, and a gust blew it out of his reach. Sometime later, he went into a local store, and he looks in the window, and what should he find? His little red boat. He goes up to the proprietor and says, hey, that little boat in the window is mine. I made it, and I want it back. And she said, well, I'm sorry, but I had to pay a price to get that boat. If you want it back, you'll have to pay for it. So the boy went, earned the money, came back, handed the money on the counter, and said, now I want my boat. He grabs his little boat, leaves the store holding it in his arms, and he says, little boat, you are mine. As a matter of fact, you are twice mine. Once because I made you, and twice because I bought you back. You know something? God can say that of us. We belong to Him. Why? Because He made us, number one, and number two, because He bought us back. We are bought with a price. We belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We can't say, well, it's my body, I'll use it any way I want. It's not ours. We belong to Him. Therefore, He says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Our primary goal in keeping ourselves sexually pure is not merely so that we can give ourselves pure to our spouse at the wedding altar, although that's a noble and praiseworthy reason. That is a great reason to be able to stand here on marriage day and to be able to know that you had sex with no other person. That's a great goal. To present yourself as virgins on your wedding day. But that's not the primary goal. The goal is to glorify God. You see, our primary goal is not to keep ourselves pure so that we won't ruin our lives and the lives of others who are watching us. But our goal ought to be, I want to glorify God. Our goal is not that we don't get AIDS or some other sexually transmitted disease, but that we would glorify God. Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That should be our desire in life. We should say, I can't look at pornography. I want to glorify God. I can't look at women with lust in my heart. I want to glorify God. I can't read those sensual romance books. I want to glorify God. I can't commit fornication or adultery because I want to glorify God. With my body and my spirit, both belong to Him. You can't make a dichotomy of your life. When God saved you, He got all of you. Now the world says, if you've got an appetite, feed it. If you've got a desire, gratify it. If you've got anger, vent it. If you've got something to brag about, display it. The world says, let it out. It's wrong to hold back. Do your own thing. Have it your way. But as believers, we need fences in our lives. Boundaries that God has set up to prevent ourselves from becoming immoral. Guys, you need to think right. You got to watch what you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. First wall of protection is guard your thought life. Second wall is do right. Not only think right, but do right. Avoid situations and places that might lead to immorality. The Bible says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You need to keep your hands off of those women, guys. And don't just use Christianity. Well, greet one another with a holy kiss so you could kiss and hug all the women in this church. Keep your hands off the opposite sex. Avoid going steady, young people, until you're ready for the responsibilities of marriage. If you're not ready for marriage, then you shouldn't be dating. Because dating is for mating. It is for finding the one you're going to marry. And if you're not ready for marriage, you have no business going steady with that girl or that guy. You're going to get into trouble. Also, I encourage you men especially, establish accountable relationships with other men that will encourage you to be pure. We've got to think right, do right. Third, dress right. Third wall of protection, dress right. Especially you ladies. Because men are more attracted to the visible than women are. Now women are becoming more and more due to the stimuli that is being promoted in our land. They're becoming more and more impressed by the visual. But generally, by nature, man is more impressed with what he sees. Therefore, God says to the women, women, dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness. And so women ought to dress modestly. If you're a woman and you're a Christian woman, you should not want to show off your rear end for guys to look at you as you walk down the street.
Amen.
If you're a woman, a Christian woman, you should not want to show off your bust or to get others to look at you. That is vanity. You are doing that because you are vain. If you're a Christian woman, you don't wear spandex or those things that I've said before. They look so tight, it looks like you were poured into them. And you don't wear mini skirts. The Bible says you dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness, which means you would blush at the thought of anybody seeing your thighs.
Amen.
That's the way women are to dress according to the Word of God. And that principle still stands today. Modesty in dress and distinctiveness of dress, I might add. He goes on to say in the Old Testament that a man should not wear that which pertains to a woman, nor should a woman pertain that to which wear that which pertains to a man. You see, that's why you'll never see me in a dress. But I've got to wonder, why do women want to wear pants all the time? God wants not unisex. He wants a distinction in the sexes. But the world, Satan, wants to blur the distinctiveness of the genders so as to destroy the family. You need to dress right. And then you need to watch what you see with your eyes. You need to look right. Job 31:1, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He said, I'm guarding my eyes. Proverbs 6:25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. You've got to guard against the visual stimuli that will inflame sexual passion. Look, you've got to be careful about the TV and the videos. Don't go by the pornography stands. Today, we need to make a commitment to purity from this point on. And you will thank God you did. And I hope that you will get this tape and play it so others can hear it, because I'm telling you something. It is a rare thing that you go into any church and hear a message like you heard today. But we have to preach it and teach it, and I'm going to encourage you young people to keep yourself virgins until your wedding day. And only then should you have sex for the first time when you get married. Because sex is an expression of love and unity, of oneness that exists between two people who are one in the eyes of God. And premarital sex is a lie. I would like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want to ask you a question today. How many in here would say, God spoke to my heart, and I'm going to decide to keep myself sexually pure from this day on? I can't do anything about my past, but from this day forward, I am, by the grace of God, going to keep my body in sanctification and honor. Would you raise your hand if that's your decision? Praise God. All over God's house, people are raising their hands. How many others with these many would say, God spoke to me also today, and my decision is, as it has been, I'm going to keep myself pure from this day on. Would you raise your hands as well? Amen. How many here would say, I am unmarried, I am single, and by the grace of God, I am still a virgin. And I'm deciding today, I'm going to keep myself a virgin by His grace, until I get married. I'm going to keep myself sexually pure. That is my decision today, as it has been. But today, I'm deciding again. Would you raise your hand? You say, I'm a virgin. I'm going to keep myself a virgin till I get married. I am making a decision for purity today. Praise God. At least 15 young people. Let's pray for these. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given these young people the conviction to keep themselves pure. I pray that they will avoid the people, places, and things that will lead to temptation. I pray, Lord, that they will desire to please You with their purity. And may they stand before the altar one day and give themselves away in marriage and not have any regrets and guilt of their past. Protect them. Lord, I pray that they will let their dad and mom know about this decision and that they will hold one another accountable for this decision today. Bless each one who made this great decision for You today. Thank You, dear God, for working in our hearts. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.